If you would now, just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first seven verses here. It's eyewitness testimony of the risen Lord, that Jesus Christ truly was dead, that he was buried, and that he rose from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas." Now, pay attention to this. Paul is not saying the Scripture said he has risen from the grave. Paul is actually saying Scripture said this would happen, and I've seen it for myself. He says, not only that, but he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, the other 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, excuse me. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Now, we don't know for sure, but in typical fashion, that day and age, they would have been speaking of the men when they gave a number. So it's quite possible that women and children would have been added to that number of 500 who saw him afterwards, of whom the greater part remain to the present. What's he saying there? Well, he's saying these people are still alive. When Paul wrote this letter, these 500 or more were still alive. He's basically saying, look, if you want to verify everything I'm telling you, go ask them. You can go ask them. But some of them have fallen asleep. He said a few of them have died, but many of them still remain to the present. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He says, I've seen Jesus. Over 500, a crowd of over 500 has seen him. His disciples have seen him. And all, out of all these people, many of them are still living. You can go verify this message if you want to. Why is this so important? Well, this is really important because it's just the beginning of the evidence that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just a legend. It's not just a myth that developed over time. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, 1 Corinthians was written not so long after the resurrection of Jesus. Sometimes we forget Paul's writings even came before many of the gospel writings. And so 1 Corinthians didn't fall that far afterwards. Not only that, but we have evidence to believe that within 24 months of Jesus' resurrection, within 24 months, this section of 1 Corinthians 15 was a creed that was already being preached around the countryside. Within 24 months, it was happening quickly. This was not just some legend that developed over time, and 500 years later, all of a sudden, you know, they started to put some stuff together. This was something that was happening immediately, and it was happening right around the people that were there. Those eyewitnesses could have said, that didn't happen. And that's exactly what some people try to say today. Now, if you think the resurrection is hard to believe in for some people today, it was even harder for the people back then. Well, why do I say that? Well, because those people were there. They witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. They also witnessed his death on the cross. And so today, people trying to explain away the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they come up with three main theories. Three main theories are popular out there. One is that the whole thing was a hoax. You know, that the disciples, they went in there, maybe they stole the body, took it away, and then they started telling stories. And there, you know what, there's a lot of ways we could address that, but one question I think is really insightful and impacting is just simply this: why would all of those apostles die for something they believed was a lie? Why would they go steal his body, go take it out, go hide it somewhere where no one could ever find it, and then go out and start preaching that he rose from the grave? And then when the push came to shove, they were told, if you keep telling the story, you're going to die. And they kept telling the story anyways. Why would they have done that? And some people bring up the whole like suicide bomber argument against that. Well, the suicide bombers, they died for a lie, right? They believed it was true, but they died for it. But there's one big difference there. And that is the suicide bombers, take 9/11 for instance, they didn't know that what they were dying for was a lie. These men, had they stolen the body of Jesus, they knew, they would have known the whole time that it was a lie. Well, there's another argument, another popular argument in today's world, and that is that maybe this was just maybe they had an honest hallucination. An honest hallucination. Maybe the disciples, they all on the same day, same time, they all had visions or dreams of Jesus that were so real that they thought it was true. So they started going around preaching that Jesus had come back. Maybe they just had a hallucination. Well, there's one little piece of evidence, actually I should say one gigantic piece of evidence that still doesn't explain. Why was the tomb empty? See, part of their message was that the tomb is empty. You can go look at it yourself. Do you know that there would have likely been a guard? Well, we know there was a guard around that tomb. Most likely it would have included 16 men so that they could have slept in shifts. No, at no time would they have all closed their eyes and not been looking at the tomb. So 16 guards most likely crowding around that tomb. If they had an hallucination, how do you explain the empty tomb? Because that's the message, the very first message Mary Magdalene received from Jesus herself. She went to the disciples and said, the tomb's empty. Most of them said, I don't think I believe that. So they went and checked the tomb out themselves. They found it empty. And that's how the message began, as Jesus began appearing to people after his resurrection. You know, Peter preached just 6 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts, Acts chapter 2 is where we find his sermon. And he preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was just 6 weeks later. Now think about it. Had there been 16 guards outside the tomb, and they all knew it was a lie, had there been crowds of people that knew this was a lie that could go to the tomb and say, no, his body's right there. Six weeks later, he's preaching this message. Easy to verify whether his message is accurate. And instead of the crowds all saying, nope, I have guard number one right here, eyewitness testimony saying, we saw you guys take it out. Instead of that kind of thing starting, what started instead were thousands began giving their life to Jesus Christ just 6 weeks after, because that message of he was dead, he was buried, and he rose from the grave was very verifiable 6 weeks after it happened. Most of these people, they'd eyewitnessed his death on the cross. Many of them had eyewitnessed his deliverance to the tomb. And now many had also witnessed his deliverance from the tomb. And so it's so verifiable. Now, one of the silliest arguments against the death, the burial, and the resurrection, before we really jump into our passage today, one of the silliest ones is the swoon theory, if you've ever heard of that. The swoon theory is this. It's that, well, maybe Jesus, with all the drama he went through, all the struggle on the cross. Maybe he passed out. Maybe he even went into a coma. Maybe he swooned up there. They thought he was dead. They put him into the tomb, and then he rose from the grave. Now, there's a number of reasons why I think that's a really silly theory. First of all, these guys, the Romans, they did thousands of crucifixions. We have from history that thousands of Jews were crucified by the Romans. They knew what they were doing. That's why the story, as we read it, I think last week we got into it, that's why the soldiers went about breaking their legs afterwards. It was to speed up the death. You see, the way that most of them died on the cross was through asphyxiation, is the medical term. I don't know what that means, but it means suffocation. It means suffocation. Most of them suffocated as their hands were nailed and their feet were nailed to the cross. The only way they could breathe out, actually, was by lifting their bodies up. So it was really easy to see if somebody was dead or not. If their bodies are still going up and down, they're breathing. If their bodies aren't going up and down, they're not breathing anymore. They're at death's doorstep at that point. So it was really easy to notice it. But not only that, the Roman soldiers being trained to do this would leave them up there for hours and then grab their rods or their javelin, and then they would break, or clubs, and break the legs of all the guys on the cross. That would verify their death. Now, we read in the story when they got to Jesus, they were like, this guy is more than dead. We saw him die a while ago. We don't even need to break his legs. But for some reason, one of the soldiers decided to spear him through the side, and blood and water came out. Medical experts, they say that that's good evidence that that spear went right through his heart and the pericardium, the water around his heart that had been gathering there, and that's why the water and the blood came out. But that hole was the size of a hand. That javelin was so big. Further evidence that he was already dead. Now remember, some of you have been around long enough to hear the studies on the scourging and everything that Jesus went through. Many, many of those guys, they died before they ever got to the cross because the scourging was so intense, so bad. There was such great blood loss. They couldn't even survive to the cross. So this is why I think the swoon theory is kind of silly. Is because they'd verified his death on the cross already. They'd already put him through scourging. And now as they take him off of the cross, they're putting him into a cold, damp tomb. So picture this. He's got a hole in his side. He's not been breathing for hours. He's endured scourging. Now he's being put into a tomb with expert soldiers and a centurion, one of the leaders of the soldiers, verifying this man is dead. They put him into the tomb, and what happens? No medical attention. He just all of a sudden starts feeling better. It's like, man, I feel great. This tomb's refreshing. Cold, dark tomb. I'm refreshed now. I think I'll just hop right up. Not only that, but Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, we read in John chapter 19, they came and they brought 100 pounds of myrrh. This was like liquid form, myrrh and spices. It would have been like spreading aloe all over them. And it said that they brought 100 pounds of it, and that's how the linen would stick together, the strips that they put around his body, that would make it stick to his body. This would have suffocated him. As we read as well, there was one cloth put over his face. This would have suffocated the man. So now he's been suffocated twice. Maybe he's got a hole through his sides and in his wrists and in his feet, and all of a sudden that cold, dark, moist tomb just refreshes him. And he gets up, and not only that, but it's like this one ton. The historians say it was anywhere from 1 ton to 1.5 tons, that stone put in front of his tomb. Is he just so refreshed? He's like, I think I'll just get up. I think I'll just leave, you know? And he goes to the door and heave-ho. Normally it takes 6 men or something like that to move this big 1-ton stone. And Jesus just goes up there and he's just like, I feel good. The cave's been refreshed. Now, not only that, now he's got to sneak by the 16 soldiers without them ever seeing him so that they could have eyewitness testimony to argue with Peter or Paul or any of the other apostles telling the gospel story. The swoon theory. I don't think it's a good one. You know, there's also this test that they'll use even in the court of law today, and that's the adverse witness test. And what that is, well, let me just explain it to you in this context. For Christianity to have been born and grown in this area would have been the hardest place in the whole world for it to happen if it was a lie. Because there was eyewitnesses all around it that saw him die. But as we hear it from history, you know, Peter and Paul didn't sneak off and go to some remote island and preach there for 5 years before they came back. They preached it right there in Jerusalem, right there where everybody saw Jesus, knew Jesus, was familiar with the crucifixion. And they were also familiar with the resurrection because over 500 saw him after that day. That's what makes this case such an airtight case. And you know what? If this stirs up even doubts or questions, or provoke something inside of you, I would, as I was reading through this passage this week, I couldn't help but think of the book Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. And I'd recommend that book to you. If you're saying, Garrett, I'm not convinced yet. I see what you're saying, but I'm not convinced yet. I would recommend that book, Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Go out and get it. You can get it almost anywhere. Any bookstore, for the most part, has it. Go get that and read through that. But as we get into our passage today, I think it's good to go into it with that idea. This is an airtight case as much as any moment in history can be. Now in chapter 20, verses 19, this is where we begin our story for today. Then the same day at evening, this is speaking of that day of his resurrection. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. On that same day, it says, at evening, being the first day of the week. Now, on that day, we're told that Jesus had 5 appearances during the daytime, 2 in the evening time. Luke 24 tells us the story of the disciples walking away from Jerusalem disgusted. And you know what? Probably as disgusted with themselves as they are with the whole matter of the crucifixion. They're probably disgusted even just at themselves for buying into this man's message. I mean, they had given up everything to follow Jesus. Now they've seen his death. They witnessed it. They saw him die. And so now, days later, they're walking to Emmaus, a town nearby, traveling, leaving Jerusalem, having given up on the hope that they had in Jesus. And they're disgusted. They're angry. They're bitter. Resentment, probably. All kinds of hurt. People getting hurt in church, it started all the way back then. Sometimes it just happens with disappointment. Sometimes it's just the flesh. Oftentimes, it's rooted in doubt. And it certainly was for these men as they walked away. Well, that was his first appearance in the evening time. Now we're reading the second appearance in the evening time. Being the first day of the week. Now, the first day of the week, this is really where we get our precedent for having church on Sundays. This first day of the week was Sunday. It's Mia Sabbaton in the Greek. And it's the first day of the week. You can go and you can find other examples. They begin doing this throughout the New Testament. Acts 20, they met on the first day of the week. I think it's 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul references when you come together, take up a collection for the poor. And he said on the first day of the week when you come together. Now John, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, same guy as the Gospel of John here, but probably about 90 AD when he wrote Revelation, he called that first day, that gathering day, he called it the Lord's Day. Because over time, this day, this first day of the week, had been the time when they would come together to celebrate the risen Christ. That's why they came together. Now, it's important to understand this first day of the week was not replacing the Sabbath day. It wasn't replacing the Sabbath day. And so I think that for us as believers today, there's some things that we need to apply to that. Because it wasn't replacing the Sabbath day, we need to be really careful that we don't start treating Sundays in a super legalistic kind of way. You know, taking perfect church attendance, making sure everybody's there, and if somebody's not, confronting them. We need to be careful about that. We need to be careful that we gather for the same reasons that the disciples and the New Testament church gathered. They gathered not out of legalism. They gathered out of love and devotion for Jesus Christ. But there's a second thing I would say that we can learn. When we gather together on Sunday mornings, we should come together with an expectation as well. Don't you think they came together with an expectation after now, having met on that first day of the week, Jesus came and stood in their midst. He was there. He was present with them. He spoke to them. As we go through and we read their experience on this first church service, you might call it, I think we should come with that kind of expectation. You know, when you go to a concert, or you go to a huge outdoor event or something, it's always amazing to me how many people, think about football games. Maybe we should become better tailgaters as Christians. Because think about football games. Or I know down in the States, down in Kentucky, when there's a college football game, it can start at 5 in the evening, and morning time, the tailgaters are gathering. They have a sense of expectation. They're excited about that game. They're celebrating before the game's even started. And you know what? You guys don't have to show up here 24 hours in advance. But I think that it is, I think it's a good example for us that when you expect something, when you anticipate something great, you show up for it. You know, you show up for it and you're excited about it. And I think that we don't need to be discouraged or condemned by that. I think we can be encouraged by that. Because when we gather together, Jesus loves to come into our midst. When we can come with a sense of expectation that Jesus wants to meet with me here today. We can have that kind of attitude. So there's some things that we can learn from this first church service, this sense of expectation, meeting out of love, not out of legalism, but an expectation to meet with Jesus. But you know, maybe there's one other thing, and that is that when we meet together, we don't meet for our own sakes, we meet for the sake of others. Do you remember Hebrews 10, verse 24? Maybe we should just turn there real quick. If you can find it for me real quick, it's after Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Philemon, and then Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." You see, as our lives wear on, as the days wear on, he says, let us consider one another when we come together. You know, I love the summertime. I love the chance to travel, to camp, to spend time with family. Family reunions, all sorts of stuff gets to happen in the summer. And I think it's wonderful. I just want to encourage you guys that one of the reasons why coming to church, every opportunity we get is so important, is part of it's for us. It stirs up love and good works in our hearts. Part of it's also for the people around us. And so when we miss out, others miss out too. And I want to give you that perspective. I want to encourage you with that perspective. Others miss out. Others miss out. And we're going to see something here today. If we would come to church with that kind of expectation, we're going to see something here today that I think stirs my heart to say, I don't want to miss out on a thing. I don't want to miss out on anything that Jesus has for me. And so here Jesus came, verse 19, and he stood in the midst and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, if I was Jesus jumping into their midst like this, I might have said, boo, or, you know, like busted or something. I mean, these guys knew they were caught. When Jesus died, they all fled. Actually, before he was even dead, most of them fled. They knew they were caught. But, you know, that shows you the difference between me and Jesus, doesn't it? Because when Jesus came, he didn't say, "Guys, I'm really disappointed in you." You know, he came and he said, "Peace be with you. My peace." Shalom was the Hebrew word. He said, "Shalom, my peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. He showed them the wounds. And John says the disciples were glad. Now, that might be the understatement of the century, huh? I mean, these guys gave up everything to follow Jesus. Then he died. Their hopes were dashed. And now he shows up and they're glad. You know, I think it was probably a little more thrilling than that. You know, what were they? Were they like, dude, we thought you were dead. You know, Jesus, I'm really happy to see you here tonight. I'm glad that you could eat with us. Thanks for coming over. These guys must have been thrilled. Have you experienced Jesus in that such personal kind of way that when you experienced him, it just put joy inside of your heart that nobody could take away? I mean, it was unexplainable, inexplicable how God could put so much joy and peace inside of your heart just because you'd encountered Jesus. You know, so oftentimes the greatest gift from Jesus isn't even the way that he fixes all of our problems. It's just when we see he's there and he shows up and it just overwhelms your hearts. I think these guys were a little more thrilled than just glad. Although I don't fault John with the word choice he was using there. He's probably expressing that there was rejoicing when they saw him. They were glad they had seen the Lord. Now, one other thing to take note of, you might underword that word saw in your Bibles, because as we noted last week, there's three different kind of ways, at least three different kind of ways you can use the word saw in the original Greek language. And in the original Greek language, one word saw just means you see it from a distance. One word saw, it means you see it and it kind of makes you think a little bit. But this version of saw, the Greek word that's used right here, means that you see something and you actually understand it. You start putting pieces together. You're like, this guy was dead. We see his wounds. He was really dead, but now he's here. And they put the pieces together. They realize this guy has just risen from the grave. Amazing. And their hearts are filled with joy. They saw him, it says, and they were glad. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Now, Jesus, once again, he uses this word shalom to say peace to you. Now, I think the first time he uses peace there, it might have been to banish fear from their hearts. Remember, it said there in verse 19, it said that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They feared that the same men that killed Jesus were hunting them down next. And so they locked the doors, actually. And most Bible scholars agree that the sense in the original Greek language is not just that, you know, they kind of had the door closed so nobody could see in, but it was actually locked. And they're probably, if they'd have been in the upper room, it was probably more than one door that would have been shut. And so they were locked inside here. And that's also part of the alarming thing of how he shows up, because it just says, Jesus showed up. He stood in their midst. One commentator, Morris, said, what can we take from this? He said, I think the most we can take from this is that John wanted us to see that the risen Christ wasn't limited by locked doors. He could show up anywhere, anytime, any place. And we're going to see that in the rest of his appearings as we continue to take a look at those in the rest of the book of John. But here he shows up and he says, peace be with you. And so that first time he said, peace be with you, I think he was banishing that fear. You guys are locked in here. But you don't need to be. And so in verse 21, he's saying peace to you, but it might be even for a different reason. He's encouraging them. Because look at what he says next. He says, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Just as the Father sent Jesus on a mission. Now, if I would have been one of the disciples in my flesh, I would have been like, well, Jesus, we all saw what happened to you. I don't know if I want that mission. I don't know if I want to follow in that same kind of mission. But he said, peace to you. Have peace about it. Be encouraged. I'm sending you on a mission. I heard one pastor say once that Jesus never said, everybody in the whole world needs to, you know, come to church. Although that'd be a great thing if they did. But he never said, everyone in the whole world needs to come to church. He said, the church needs to go to the whole world. Isn't that exactly what he said in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, also at the end of the book of Mark as well. He says, go and preach the gospel to the whole world, he told his disciples. This is a little bit like John's version of the Great Commission. He says, peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. He breathed on them. Now, notice, this was Jesus breathing on them. It wasn't some high-paid evangelist, stage performer breathing on them. Doing something crazy. This was Jesus himself, the man who has the breath of God in his lungs. Breathe on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you would, stick your finger there in John 20 and go to the book of Acts with me. Go to Acts chapter 1. Okay, so Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, we read Jesus, and these are some of his very last words that we have recorded, very last words to his apostles. He says, but you shall, future tense, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Previously, he's already said this power that you're going to receive, it's going to be the Holy Spirit coming upon you. That's what he said. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will receive power to be witnesses to me. Now, when Luke, in his gospel, records the same kind of conversation, he actually says, wait in Jerusalem until you have been endued with power from on high. Same thing. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to receive power. But here's the question, if you're making the connection already. If Jesus just said in John chapter 20, receive the Holy Spirit, and he did this super crazy thing, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. But now in Acts 1 and also at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he's saying, wait, it's going to happen in the future. It won't happen while I'm here. It's going to happen when I leave. What's happening in John chapter 20? Well, you know, what I believe really comes down to the word choice he uses. Right here, he says that power is going to come upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. In John chapter 20, we read that he breathed on them, or literally in the Greek, it's not the same word as the word upon, it's into them. He breathed into them. Now, the only other place in the whole Bible where that word choice is used, that he used in John 20, is in the Greek version of the book of Genesis. And that's when it says that God breathed into them, into their nostrils, he says, the breath of life, and they became living beings. And that's exactly what I believe is happening right here. Remember Nicodemus? He said, how can I get to heaven? And Jesus said, you can't. Really, you can't. You have to be born of water and of the Spirit. You have to be born naturally and supernaturally. You have to be born again spiritually. Nicodemus said, how could that ever happen? And Jesus described this very thing to him. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, for anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Just like that creation happened in Genesis, you become a new creation when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit comes in you. And the difference is found in the relationship that we have to God. The Holy Spirit comes into us as Christians, but Jesus in the book of Acts was talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon you for power, for the work of ministry. One other reference I'd take us to as we go back to the book of John, just go a little bit further backwards to John chapter 14, verse 16. Here he kind of outlines this course of events that we're talking about. In verse 16, he says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. He used that word receive again, just as he told his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And that's talking about those relationships there. You see, everybody in the world has a relationship with the Holy Spirit. There's not a person that doesn't. God's omnipresent. And the Holy Spirit is there with everybody in the world. That's what happened to me before I accepted Jesus Christ. I was stuck in my sin. The Bible says I was an enemy of God. Not that he was my enemy, that I had made myself an enemy of him. But the Holy Spirit was with me and began ministering to me and convincing me of truth, convicting me of sin. And the Holy Spirit, by his love and grace, began drawing me to Jesus before I'd received Jesus as my Savior. But then when I received Jesus as my Savior, just as Jesus says to them, he says, he dwells with you and will be in you. And when I receive Jesus as my Savior, the Holy Spirit comes in me. And yet there's a further, deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit that Acts talks about, where the Holy Spirit comes upon you, the Spirit of God. It's not some kind of weird kind of thing. It's not some kind of weird mystical power that I can possess. It's God's presence. It's his power. It's the person of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the Spirit will come upon you. And you'll have power to be a witness to me. Why? Because it's hard to be a witness, isn't it? It's really hard to be a witness. I want to encourage you guys as we go, if you just want to flip right back to John 20. Jesus has said, as the Father sent me, I also send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. I want to encourage you today not to keep Jesus a secret in your life. I heard once that a lesson taught is twice learned. You know what I mean? A lesson taught is twice learned, because when I go and I share that lesson that I learned with somebody else, it blesses me all over again. It teaches me all over again. It holds me accountable all over again. Share what Jesus has done in your life with the people around you. Share how God has shown himself to you. You know, that's what witnessing is. Sharing what God has done in our lives, how God has changed us. And that's something non-Christians can be encouraged by when we share with them how God has touched our lives, how he's changed our lives. Don't keep Jesus a secret. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm sending you out under my authority. There's no reason to be afraid. You're going out in my name. You're going out in my purpose. You're going out in my blessing. You're under my authority. You're working with me now. There's no reason to be afraid. I send you, he says. And then verse 23 brings up this curious verse. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, it's important to take this verse in context, because if you don't, you can come up with some mighty weird things from this verse. And some have come up with those. Some people have come up with those, like the idea that a man could actually forgive you and absolve you of your sins and say, you know what, I now pronounce you cleansed, you know? Like you could come to me and receive that. Or like you could go to a priest and receive that. But I don't think in the context that's at all what this verse is saying. You see, Jesus has just said, I'm giving you the Holy Spirit, he will be in you, and I'm sending you on this mission to proclaim my message. Remember, these men have now been born again, and he's saying, now you go out and proclaim this message. He was sending them on a mission to proclaim the message that through faith in Jesus Christ, a man can be born again spiritually and be forgiven of every sin. You can go out in his authority and proclaim that message that through Christ you can be forgiven. But it does get more practical, very practical even. Sometimes when a friend, a Christian, is struggling in their sin because the past keeps coming back to haunt them, and they feel so guilty about what they've done in the past, and they believe God cannot love them, God could not forgive them, that God is like always, he's like always looking down on them like some old grumpy judge. You know, with a checklist, waiting to see your rap sheet come back at you. You know, he knows it's coming, and he's just waiting for that to happen. And you can encourage somebody like that and say, look, friend, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you asked him to forgive you of your sins? Then I tell you right now, based on the truth of the gospel, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you have been cleansed. Your rap sheet has been torn up. The law and requirements were nailed to the cross for you. When Jesus was on the cross, some of his last words were, it is finished. And your past has been finished off too by Jesus. The power of sin in your life has been finished off if you'll let him. And we can encourage people that way, but I guess the flip side is also this. If somebody says in response to the gospel, and this is where he says to the disciples, he says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you go out proclaiming the message and somebody says, I don't need Jesus. You know, I'll just keep doing nice things, you know, dropping my bags off at the food pantry and doing my weekly meditation, my yoga exercise, whatever it is. I'll just keep doing these good spiritual things. I don't need Jesus. Then I guess the truth here is that Jesus has said is that your sins are still there. They've been retained. And I think it's important that take a look at that verse again, because it says, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. The conclusion is in a passive tense. He's not saying you have control over whether those sins are retained or not. You see, it's not my responsibility to determine whether somebody is forgiven. It's just to declare forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the mission he's sending them on now. Well, Thomas comes into the picture. And we find out Thomas has missed this whole killer, amazing first church service. I mean, he's missed the whole thing and some amazing stuff. I mean, Jesus breathed and the Holy Spirit came into these guys. They were born again. Thomas missed all that. Thomas missed that part where Jesus came through locked doors. I don't know. I have any idea how. But he missed that whole part where Jesus came in and just like flooded their fears with his peace and banished their fears with that single word, peace, and showed his wounds. And they were glad. Yeah, they were happy to see him. They were rejoicing. Thomas missed it all. He missed the whole party. We see Thomas coming in now in verse 24. And, you know, Thomas, he might be, well, in history, he's known as the doubter, right? The Bible never calls him a doubter, actually. He definitely fits the profile of a skeptic, though. You know what? I'm sometimes that skeptic, too. I remember still, and some of you guys are going to laugh. The younger one's definitely going to laugh. I remember when texting first became popular. And I was just like, that's ridiculous. Like, how superficial. Like, I'll just pick up the phone and talk to them. Now, it's like every night when I'm getting messages from people and I'm trying to hang out with my family, I'm thinking, oh, thank the Lord for texting, you know? I get to hang out with my family and I don't have to ignore people's calls, you know? But I was so skeptical. It was like, no, I don't think so. It's kind of like decaf coffee. Some of y'all are haters on decaf coffee because you're just kind of like, what's the point? You've never tried it. you know? But it's just like, what's the point? And that's kind of how I feel about it too, you know? But plenty of us know what it's like to be skeptical. I think that's where Thomas is coming from. I think that's exactly where Thomas is coming from. It says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. I mean, these guys got to be excited. They're like this, like, how do I describe this church service? You know, powerful. We saw him. We saw his wounds. You've never seen anything like this, Thomas. We saw it. And in the Greek there, it's saying they continually said this. They were insisting over and over. They didn't just say it once. They said, Thomas, you kind of missed out, man. We missed you. Okay, let's talk about sports, you know. They were continually talking about this service, this time that Jesus flooded their fears with his peace, that he showed his wounds, that they realized he was risen and that their hopes were still alive. And they were continually sharing this with Thomas. But Thomas was continually, insistently doing something else. It says, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, that's a long list of requests, isn't it? He says, unless all of this happens, I will not believe. It doesn't even say I can't believe. Insistently, he says, I will not. I won't. I refuse. Future tense, it's never going to happen. You've met people like that, huh? Some of us have family like that. Some of us have been in that place where we said, I will not buy into Jesus. I am not going there unless he does all of these different things. Well, Thomas, not so much a doubter, maybe just a skeptic, you know, maybe in the same kind of tone that, you know, I remember 3 years ago when I'm talking about phones way too much, but they're just coming to mind when I think of skepticism. When I first got the first iPhone, I remember all the BlackBerry users, and they were just like, that is trash, man. The BlackBerry's the best. I'll never use anything else. And they were insisting that this is, you're crazy. Don't get that iPhone. I'm sticking with the BlackBerry. It works. It's awesome. Now what's happened to BlackBerry? Yeah, good call, right? Yeah, they're about to get sunk. And yet three years ago, people were insisting it was the best product out there. Rob finally got something else at least. That was good. Showed me last night. Skepticism, when something new is out, when something sounds too good to be true, some of our responses are stubborn skepticism where we say it must be too good to be true. Thomas, I think, was kind of in that kind of a place. Now, like I said, he's not called the doubter. They do call him the twin. And if you're curious about that, some translations say Didymus, the twin. And everybody has theories of who his twin was. Nothing has real good hardcore evidence, although some church tradition says he looked a lot like Jesus, which is kind of neat just when we think about this picture. But he was called the twin. That is one thing we know, is that he was called the twin. And he lists his concerns. He lists his doubts. He says, this is what I want to see happen. If not, I'm not going to believe. And after 8 days, now remember, this conversation is just kind of happening after that first meeting with Jesus. But after 8 days, or 1 week later on the following Sunday, his disciples were again inside. They were in that room together, and Thomas with them this time. And Jesus came, and again, the doors were shut, locked, jammed shut. Nobody could get in, but Jesus again came, and he stood in the midst. He came into their presence, and a third time now, he says, peace to you. Peace. You know, he came to a room full of people, but I don't think he was just speaking that just in general to anybody. I think he had Thomas in mind. I think he knew Thomas's skepticism. He knew the war that was waging in Thomas's heart. And that was why he came back to this room in the same way with the doors locked shut. And he just stood in the midst of them and he said, peace to you. Because he was coming back for Thomas. And that's exactly who he looks at next. He says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. And probably the better translation of that is, do not be an unbeliever, but become a believer. The word there in the Greek is not just be, it's become a believer. And he's talking about something much more drastic than just like, you know, can I persuade you the other direction? You know, can I convince you that this flavor is better than that one? No, he's saying, don't be an unbeliever, Thomas. You're in a bad spot right now. Be a believer. And it reminds me that when we're in a place where we're feeling like we're getting distant from God, that we're distant from Jesus, we've been isolated on our own for a while, we are in a dangerous place. You know, Thomas, what was happening to him during that week when he was apart, I don't think that he was such a doubter that he was going around saying this can't be true and that he was proselytizing the other direction. I don't think that was it so much. I think he was suffering. And you know what? Some people are just more sensitive, aren't they? And some people, when they suffer, they don't want to be in a crowd. They want to go and be by themselves. But there's also a danger in that, and that is when you isolate yourself like that and you sulk, you just sulk in your pain. Sometimes those pains take over your heart. And when you sense yourself starting to get hard towards God, I want to encourage you, don't look at your wounds, look at his wounds. Stop looking at your wounds. Your past is behind you. I think that's one reason Jesus says peace to a bunch of guys that had given up. Your past is behind you. Don't drag that around with you anymore. Let it go. I've forgiven you. My work on the cross, it's finished. Believe in me. Don't be an unbeliever, but believe. And this situation, as Jesus appears to Thomas, I think it teaches us a couple good lessons. If you're taking notes, I'd write these down. First of all, he hears. He hears. Look at verse 25. Remember the demands of Thomas? Take a look at them with me again. Verse 25, the disciples are saying, we've seen the Lord. But Thomas responds, he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into those nails and put my hand into his side. That's a crazy request. I want to stick my hand in his side. Like, that's how adamant he was. I will not believe, he says. Now look at verse 27. How does Jesus respond to his demands? He says, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side if you want to, Thomas. Don't be an unbeliever. Be a believer. Seek me out and you will find me, Jesus said earlier on in his ministry. Ask, seek, knock. Go after him. Pursue him. So it teaches us a couple things. One, he hears. Hears what? He hears everything. He hears your thoughts. He hears your text messages. He hears what you put on Facebook. He hears where you go on the internet. He hears the movies you watch. He's right there. Because not only does he hear, but he's here. You can remember it that way. He hears and he's here. He's present. And I think that over these 40 days, Scripture tells us that over 40 days, Jesus was kind of appearing to them and disappearing. You know, Luke 24 tells us that he appeared at supper time with some guys, and then he disappeared. And next thing we know, that same evening, he's in Jerusalem, a good journey away. And he's with the other guys. And I think that Jesus was appearing and disappearing because he was trying to help them understand something. He was trying to help his disciples become conscious of his presence. All the time, that he's always there, that he hears and that he's with you. Sometimes we forget his presence. We forget that he's here. We forget that he's with us. And I think he was helping the disciples understand that there'll be times when you don't see me, you don't feel me, you don't even think you can hear from me, but I am still there even when you can't. And in the muck and the mire of your pain and your wounds, when you're in that place and you can't hear God, you can't see him, you can't feel him, nothing, he's there with you. And he hears. And he even hears your fleshly, almost morbid doubts of him, just like Thomas. Thomas's demands, Thomas's doubts, Thomas's skepticism. He heard it all and he came in his grace. And instead of saying, I would have come to him a little harsher, I think. But Jesus came and said, peace to you. And then he looked at Thomas and he said, reach your finger here. Take a look at my wound. Stick your hand in my side if you want. Don't be an unbeliever. Be believing. Be believing. When you find yourself doubting, quit looking at your wounds and look at Jesus' wounds. Don't be unbelieving, but become a believer. You know, this makes me think of that book, Case for Christ. Lee Strobel tells his story in there. And it's an interesting story. Here's how Lee's story goes. He was a chief editor for the Chicago Tribune. Pretty hard position to get into. He studied at Yale. He had all the credentials, and he was a professing atheist. But he did admit one thing, that he was an atheist with selfish reasons and with a strong motivation, and that was that he had an incredibly immoral lifestyle. He was a liar, a cheater, a deceiver. He'd stab people in the back if it helped him climb the ladder. But he was an atheist. Why? Well, because faith would contradict his lifestyle. And so he wanted to be stuck there as an atheist. But one day his wife became a Christian. His wife became a Christian and came home. It was 1979, as he tells the story. She came home to him and told him the story. And he thought, oh, this is just great. You know, my wife has become this crazy, abstinent prude. Like, this is going to be absolutely horrible. But he started noticing something. He started noticing how her character was completely changed, how her integrity was to the utmost now. Even her personal confidence was sky high because she found someone to put her confidence in. And he noticed all these changes, and Lee tells the story, and he says, it put me on a hunt. He says, it motivated him to go out and to prove God wrong. And I'm sure there was a slight motivation to prove his wife wrong too, if I understand the nature of marriage sometimes. Lee wanted to prove them all wrong. And so he went out as the expert journalist that he was. He talked to experts. He talked to scholars. He studied history. And most of his experience, in fact, as the chief editor at the Chicago Tribune, was a courtroom journalist. So he wasn't just out there, you know, sharing stories for People magazine or anything, the latest gossip and buzz. He was out there examining court cases and presenting them to the public. And so he approached this the same way. This is the case of Christ. And in the end, it turned out to be a case for Christ because one morning he locked himself up in his office after 21 months of wholeheartedly, devotedly examining all of the evidence. After 21 months, he locked himself in his home office, surrounded himself with all of the evidence, and he said the evidence was clear. There was no way to deny it. Jesus was dead. He was buried. He rose again. His message was true. He said the only thing left to do to figure out at this point was, what am I going to do with it? Because what am I going to do about this? My lifestyle contradicts faith. He professes that he was so deep in sin, that he was so self-indulgent in his life. He was such a doubter, but truth be told, at the end of the day, he just didn't want to give in to Jesus. The evidence was obvious, but he didn't want to believe. You know, his story reminds us something that we also read in the book of Hebrews. If you would, keep your finger in John 20 and turn to the book of Hebrews with me. Again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that reveals to us something really important, and that is that most of the time, doubt of God has nothing to do with some kind of intellectual case against him. Oftentimes, I might even say most often, unbelief just simply has to do with the truth confronting our hearts and us not liking that, us wanting to go our own way, us wanting to follow our own desires. Lee professed he, in his life before Christ, the whole purpose of his life, he said, was a pursuit of pleasure as much as he could find. That was his pursuit. So as he studied Christ, and as you go back to John chapter 20, as he studied Christ, he realized that his message was true, and that the message was that if he would give his life over to him, ask for the forgiveness of sins, he could be cleansed from it all. His slate would be wiped clean. And there's more than that. He'd be given life. Let's read on in our passage. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, he says, my Lord and my God. This is an appropriate profession of faith in Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. Now, this is a case against cults, certainly, that say Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, Peter, when men were amazed at Peter, they bowed down and worshiped Peter. Peter said, hey, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Paul and Barnabas, on one of their missionary journeys, proclaimed the gospel message. Such power fell upon the people. They started worshiping him. They thought they were Zeus and Hermes. Paul and Barnabas, it says, they ripped off their clothes and started dancing around just to get their attention to say, we're just men like you. We're not God. Don't worship me. An angel in Revelation 22 brought the word of the Lord to the apostle John. And John bowed down, this very writer here. John started worshiping that angel. The angel said, don't bow down to me. I'm not God. Don't bow down to me. But here, Thomas, once a skeptic, possibly a doubter, certainly a bit pessimistic, bows down to Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus commends his worship of him that day. My God. But don't miss out on that first title either. My Lord. And that's where sometimes we can really miss out. Those of us that have professed him as God, we forget he's my master. He's my leader. He's the one that does confront my heart and my lifestyle and my self-indulgence. He's my Lord. Now, there's one other word I draw your attention to in that profession there, and that's the word my. There is nothing like the thrill of a personal experience with Jesus. It's better than extreme sports. It's better than the X Games. A personal experience with Jesus tops it all off. It fills your heart with joy. It's unexplainable. And Thomas was able to say, not just theoretically out there somewhere, philosophically joining the ranks of Plato and Aristotle, this is my brilliant approach to God. He says, you're my Lord and you are my God. And he made that profession with firmness that day. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. When Jesus spoke to Thomas and said, because you have seen, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. His eyes, I'm convinced, were gazing down the corridors of time and looking upon you and upon me and many others too. But they were looking at us, saying, blessed will those people be that they don't see, but they do believe in the message. They're not unbelievers, but they're believers. They'll be blessed. And then in verse 30, the writer John says, truly, there were many other signs. In all, I think the Gospels record something like 36 total miracles, if I remember right, 36 or 37. John, including the resurrection, just records 8. But they were 8, and they had pinpoint purpose and why he wrote about those 8. Verse 31 says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Would you just picture John for a moment? So excited. He's seen the risen Lord. So glad, he said. But so glad. He probably can't even hardly write. He's so excited. He's writing all these things down. He writes 8 huge miracles that you would be convinced that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you would profess him as the Son of God, and that in believing, you would not just believe, you would not just join a religion, join a church, become a member, but that you would have life in his name. You would be able to say, he's my God, and he's my Lord, because I've had a personal experience with him. I know him personally. He's changed my life. Remember some of the stories John told in the book of John? Just remember a few of them with me. Remember the promiscuous Samaritan woman at the well who turned into a street preacher after her encounter with Jesus. She'd been with 5 different husbands, and now she was on another one who she was living with at the time. Jesus touched her, changed her with his message, and she went out preaching, and people actually believed that woman. That's how real it was. Think about Nicodemus, this ultra-religious man, he comes to him and says, how can I get into heaven? And Jesus says, you can't unless you're born again. And that man eventually gives up on just being nice enough and good enough to get to heaven. He is born again from the inside out, so much so that when Jesus was put into that tomb, he came. He was one of them putting him there, anointing him with the spices of a king that day because his life had been changed. Think about the lame legs that had never walked before. And after an encounter with Jesus, those lame legs were skipping and jumping. Think about the eyes that had never seen before, that blind man who said, I don't know about this whole theology thing of who Jesus is. All I know is that I once was blind and now I see. They never seen before, but they were seeing now. Think about those 5,000 plus hungry people on the hillside. Jesus has been teaching them all day. Now, that's one miracle that I wouldn't have wanted to fall on my shoulders. Oh, hungry people are grumpy. I live with 2 little grumpy boys when they get hungry. I know what hungry people are like. And Jesus has these 5,000 plus hungry people, and he has 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And he starts this organizational way of dividing up the fish and the bread and the disciples and starts distributing it all to the people. Now, if I'd have been there, I'd have been scared. I would have said, Jesus, you can do a miracle, but I'm just scared we're going to come up a little bit short. These people are going to be angry. We're going to have a mob of 5,000. But what happened? These people were filled. Their bellies were filled. They were fully satisfied with what Jesus gave them. Think, John is telling us all these miracles so that you would believe and have life in his name. And you know what? Maybe today you say, Garrett, you know, we preach the gospel Sunday after Sunday, but this is another Sunday where I say, yeah, maybe the gospel is good for a non-believer, but what do I take away from this? Well, you know what? I think all of us can identify a little with Thomas, can't we? Can't we all identify with fear just crowding our hearts? Can't we all identify with doubts? Can't you identify with doubts against God? Man, I hope you can confess that. I certainly can. Can't you identify with having those doubts so much that you find yourself in your own situation and you say, where is God? Is he here? Can you identify with your heart being at war inside where you have no peace, you have no rest? Some nights you can't sleep. And you wake up and do it all over again and you say, wow, will this ever change? because that peace isn't there. He hasn't flooded your heart. He hasn't just shown up in the midst and given it to you. You see, that's what we take away from all of this. The Bible is really clear that the only way to have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And he might come to some of us today, just like he came to Thomas and said, don't be unbelieving, be a believer. Remember that I come and my words to you are peace. Let the past be the past. I'm coming to bring a word of peace to you today, maybe he says. Or maybe he says to you today, I want you to know that I am present. And even when you don't see me, when you don't hear me, when you don't feel me and things are crashing down, I'm there with you and I hear. He hears and he's here. And you don't have to doubt his presence anymore. Maybe he comes to you and he comes to you with that purpose in life and says, I want to put you on mission. Can I tell you that when I'm fearful of the mission of God in my own life, the purpose of God, that's some of the times when I lack peace the most. Because I'm afraid to do what he's asked me to do. I'm afraid to live my life that way. I start hiding Jesus in my life because I'm afraid. And so he comes and he says, you have my peace. You have my presence. You have my purpose. And lastly, you also have my provision. You have my provision. You can rest assured that I will take care of you, everything you need. Just as he did for Thomas. As ridiculous as Thomas's requests were, Jesus heard him and he came to him. And he wants to come to us today and reassure you of his presence in your life today. But for someone in here, it might even start at this point, Romans 5:1 makes it so clear, the only way to have peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's who justifies you of all of your sins. Let's bow our heads. Jesus, this morning, God, we just come before you, Lord, hopefully with glad hearts, Lord, with elated hearts, with excited hearts, Lord Jesus, to be reminded today of how tight that case is, Lord God, that you were dead, buried, and resurrected. Lord, that we don't have to come even with the stubborn skepticism of Thomas, but we can come and be real with you and say, Lord, these are my struggles. And know that you hear us, Lord. Know that you're not ignoring us. Know that your provision is perfect for us. Know that you're present here with us. And know that you come with words of grace and peace to us. And you know, if there's anybody in here this morning who's never put their faith in Jesus Christ, who's never professed to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God, you can today and know his peace. You can come to him today and say, you are my Lord and my God, would you forgive me of my sins that I could have that assurance that my slate has been wiped clean? That was the message Jesus gave to the disciples to proclaim, and we proclaim it today, Jesus, knowing based on the truth of your word, based on the truth of your message, Lord, that our faith in you is not in vain. God, I pray today that by your Holy Spirit, you would just overwhelm us with that truth, Lord God, that our faith in you is not in vain. And may we know that peace that passes understanding, Lord Jesus, as we simply respond to this word with our praise, with our love for you, Lord God. I pray that you would receive our hearts as genuine and as open, no longer hard, no longer so shrunk down their heart even to the most of the world, but hearts that can be changed, hearts that can be renewed, that we could become a new creation as you breathe your life into us. Thomas is such a great example to us, Lord, that you can breathe life into anybody, and we just thank you for the testimony of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.